Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark 1. That might be subject to change because when I do my message, I always have a number of references in there, and at the very end, I always try to go back and put the first one that we're going to look at, and I didn't write that down, so I think that's the first one we'll see. So, we will find out shortly. Well, this is the first message that I get to preach as the pastor of Bible Community Church. So, well, I hope it's not any different than anything we've done for the past year and a half. It does continue the same. The same theme of what we've been looking at. So before we begin, let's go and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. And I pray that as we look at the topic of faith, saving faith, that you would help us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to be self-deceived. Help us to see that Jesus is truly trustworthy. And Lord, help us to trust him today. We ask that you would open our ears and open our eyes to see, and Father, give us understanding for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, I found an article that dealt with the fact that many young people have grown up in the church, and when they get to college, they don't know what they believe. And the author ministers to college students, so he is a qualified authority on the subject. He has interviewed, he said, hundreds of students over the years who grew up in Christian churches, and as young adults, they have no idea what they believe. The author says that the vast majority are like that. He says, too many pastors have believed the lie that teenagers cannot handle certain truths and that their ability to comprehend deep truth has decreased. So, young people can fathom deep truths, and their ability to comprehend truth has not decreased. He says, here are five truths that teens, whether Christian or non-Christian, are not being taught and that must be taught if we are going to be truly biblical. And I was very encouraged reading them. In fact, after you hear them, I think you'll see why. He said, the number one thing that teens ought to hear about is teach them about their depravity. Well, parents often try to assure their kids or assure that their kids have no negative influences on them or that they don't hear anything negative about themselves. You don't ever want to say no to your child. Well, no, don't do that. That'll absolutely be a problem. And we have a generation, several generations that have been growing up with that kind of a philosophy. And even in churches today, churches cater to that kind of audience. We won't want people to feel negative. We don't want people to feel badly, so we won't teach them about depravity. Well, they will never learn about their sinfulness, and if they never learn about their sin, and they will never learn about their need for a Savior if they don't know about their depravity. Number two, teach them about death. Teach them about death. We avoid the topic of death in order to focus on being happy in our lives. Let me ask you, raise your hand if you have never been to a funeral. If you've never been to a funeral here today, raise your hand. All right, we got a couple people. All right, most young people today have never attended a funeral. And so by the time they get to college, they could care less about death, even their own death. And they grow up with, you can be anything you want to be. They never think, there is a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Number three, teach them to love like Christ did. Teach them to love like Christ did. Young people grow up thinking that love is basically surrounding yourself with people who will say, you are great, you have no flaws, you're wonderful. And as long as we have this group of people around us that tell us how wonderful we are, that's just great. That's not teaching them to love. Jesus has told us that there are things that are wrong with us. He gives us true friends who will sharpen us, who will show us where we're wrong, who will help us, encourage us toward doing what's right. Jesus has told us that we're to love when we can't expect anything in return. He taught that we should love even those who are our enemies. Number four, teach them how to evangelize. And he said, many students and many adults who profess to know Christ have never shared Christ with another person. When you ask young people and adults, what's the gospel? Most professing Christians cannot give a clear biblical answer. So believers have to make an active effort to not shield themselves, but to put themselves in and around or around other unbelievers. Now, many people don't evangelize because they don't know what the gospel is. And we've been working through that for the past year and a half in several different series here. Now, number five, I don't really agree with this one. And when you hear it, you'll understand why. Teach them doctrine through long biblical sermons. Now, aside from that last point, it was just an excellent article. All right. Well, the last time we looked at our series on the gospel, we've been looking at man's response to the gospel. God has given truth about himself to man. He gives truth about man to man. He gives truth about Christ. He gives truth about sin. And when those truths have been presented to people, it's not enough just to say, okay, that's the gospel. What has to be done when someone hears the gospel? What should you do when you proclaim the gospel truth to other people after they have heard it? And we're looking at man's response. We finished up the doctrine of repentance last time and tied that into a little bit on the doctrine of faith. The first idea, we were contrasting two different ideas about salvation. The first idea was the idea of decisionism, what can be called easy believism, the incorrect belief that simply deciding to agree mentally with certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for sinners, that in itself is sufficient to save someone. I agree with that, so I'm saved. Normally, those kind of decisions are just sealed with some type of sinner's prayer. And the other idea we looked at is often known as lordship salvation, which is the idea that when a person is converted, when they turn to God from idols, they are made new. They have a new desire to obey Christ, which desire they never had beforehand. They have a new master, a new Lord. And it's not that you can accept Jesus as your Savior today, and somewhere down the line you can make him your Lord, submit to him as Lord. No, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and he must be received in all that he is for who he is. Trusting Christ, then, is more than praying a prayer. It's a life of principled obedience. It's a life of being a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, when truth about God and about man and about sin and about Christ is proclaimed faithfully from the Word of God, man then receives a command. What is the command that man receives? Well, look in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. The first words that we have recorded from Jesus in Mark and in the book of Matthew during his ministry, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and accept Jesus in your heart." No. Repent and believe in the gospel. Man is commanded to do two things in response after hearing the truth of the gospel. And those two things are repent of your sin and believe in the gospel. We spent 4 or 5 weeks on the doctrine of repentance. And now we turn our minds to what Jesus and the New Testament writers meant when they said believe in the gospel. What does it mean to have faith? Well, probably well over 90% of the people in our country believe in God or believe in Jesus. In fact, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They will say something like, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. Does that make you a Christian? You'll see people. I remember as a kid watching sports activity on TV and wow, after that game, those people knelt down and prayed. They must be Christians. Everyone who hits a home run today crosses home plate and points to the sky. Well, they must be Christians. Years ago, I came across a little ditty that went something like this. Reducing Christianity to believe in Jesus is like reducing astronomy to twinkle, twinkle, little star. I think I may have mentioned that once before, but that is so true. Reducing Christianity to you just need to believe in Jesus. That's reducing astronomy to twinkle, twinkle, little star. So if someone has saving faith, what do they have? What do they believe? About whom do they believe something? What is necessary to believe? What results are visible in the life of everyone who truly believes? These are important questions, and the answers that people give have eternal consequences. So let me just say, if you're sleepy this morning, wake up. This has eternal consequences. I believe I've mentioned this before, but if you witness with any regularity to other people, you may have had a conversation something like the following. When you ask someone why Jesus died, they will say something like, oh, he died for our sins. They'll get that right. And if we don't think about what people mean when they say that, we might be tempted to say, oh, that's great. And go our way thinking that person is obviously then a Christian. Jesus died for our sins. If someone says that, you need to try to follow up on what they're saying. Ask something like, okay then, so the whole world is okay with God because Jesus died for our sins? What's the answer to that? Is the whole world okay with God then because Jesus died for our sins? Is it basically universalism? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so everybody will end up having their sins forgiven. Is that what that means? No. Everybody will be in heaven because Jesus died for our sins. If you ask them that question, so everybody then will be in heaven because Jesus died for our sins? Everyone has peace with God now because Jesus died for our sins? And almost without fail, people will respond with something along the lines of, well, no, you also have to obey God as much as you can. Or, well, you have to try to keep his commandments and you have to try to be good too. Is that the gospel? No. And people who respond like that prove I don't understand the gospel. When they respond with something else in addition to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So we need to be around people who are without the gospel in order to proclaim the gospel to them. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I remember one evening going, I think it was a Friday night, going to our church in Mexico City and being in a little taxi. Now, taxis in Mexico City for the longest time have been Volkswagen Beetles, the old one, not the new one. And I asked the driver how he was doing. He said, it was about 5:30 in the evening, he said, I'm just starting. I said, why, do you have another job? And he said, no, I have diabetes and my head was just killing me this morning. And so, well, how long have you had diabetes? He said, 13 years. I said, was there anything in your life that seemed to bring that on? He said, well, I have had a very stressful life. Stress? Why so much stress, sir? Well, I've had 4 different women in my life. That's what he said. And what he meant by that was, he was married to one and he has 3 different women on the side. And you can imagine the stress of trying to hide your relationship that's going on. Well, we're not going to get into that. So we began to talk. He asked me, is your wife from Mexico? And I said, no. Do you only have one woman in your life? He said, and I said, yes, sir. His answer was, how boring. Now you see his attitude. Many women, stress. One woman, boring. And I said, no, sir, I am not bored. And he said to me, you know, if I could go back and do it all again, I wouldn't have done what I've done. And after that part of the conversation, he asked, what are you doing in Mexico? And so we were asked that question often. And I said, well, always would say this with fear and trepidation. I would say, well, I'm the pastor of a church here close by. And He said, "Oh, what church?" And I said, "Well, it's a little Christian church. It's Padierna Bible Church." And his response was, "Oh." And he began to tell me of all the professing Christians that he has known in his life who have cheated him, who have done him wrong. And I listened to him. And then I said to him, "Sir, there are many people today who call themselves Christians, who claim the name of Christ, who are not. Sir, do you really know what it means to be a biblical Christian?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't. I've just watched all these people, and I don't really know what it means to be a Christian, but I've just watched their lives. And if they're a Christian, I don't want that." So for the rest of our short trip, I was able to give him the gospel. And I told him that we can compare ourselves to many, many different people, but we will only truly see who we are if we compare ourselves to God and his perfect law in the scriptures. I explained to him the fact that God is holy, and he said to me, "I know, I'm not good." And then I was able to explain to him the good news of who Christ is. And then shortly we arrived at the church, so our conversation had to end. And a good thing is to carry some gospel tracts with you so that if you have an opportunity like that, you can give them a tract so that they can continue to think of the things that you've had a conversation with them about. Now, if we can give people the gospel in ways like that, we can explain to them afterward the command of Christ. You are called, you are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. Now, changing our mind about who God is, changing our mind about what our sin is, what it has done to Christ on that cross, and loving God and loving Christ and loving other people. Now, believe the gospel. So we have the word here today, faith. Do you know that this is what the scriptures command and teach? Faith. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Every religion in our world has a default position, all right? You go into your computer settings and you change things around and then things come out wrong and you say, "Uh-oh, I need to go back to a certain kind of settings." What kind of settings are those? Default settings, all right? You want to go back to how it came when it was right. And every religion in the world has a default setting. It always goes back to the same thing. Every religion in the world that is man's religion says something like this: you can be right with God based on what you do. God's gospel says, you cannot be right with me based on what you do, but based on what Christ has done. And you must trust Christ in order to be right with me. So think of that when you talk to anyone. You can reduce everything down to that in a sense. There are two religions, God's religion, man's religion. Man's religion says you must do. God's religion says Christ has done. Now, number one on your sheet today, and it will go faster. Okay, the biblical proof that faith is the required response for salvation. The biblical proof that faith is the required response for salvation. Now, there are many passages in our New Testament and in our Old Testament that speak to this, but I just want us to quickly look at these passages just so that we can see the pile of evidence that God gives to us to prove that this point is true. I found out that if we assume something without proving it from the scriptures, somewhere down the line, that assumption is going to be brought into doubt, and we're going to kind of change things if it's not based on the scriptures. So what do the scriptures say? Turn with me over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And verses 11 and 12, it says here, he came to his own, speaking of the word, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, come in the flesh. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, What does it mean to receive him? The next phrase, who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. That's your space. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Those who believe in his name have a right, have the authority to say, I am a child of God. All right? That's the proof that faith is the response that's required. That still doesn't tell us what that faith is, and we will get to that. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi. They've been beaten. They've been put there because they cast out a demon from a young lady who was a fortune teller. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. There was an earthquake. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 16, 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Again, that's the proof that faith is the biblically commanded response to the gospel. Romans chapter 1. For many of you, these verses have probably been memorized for many years. And that is a good thing to have God's word in our hearts like that. So these verses are not a surprise to you. But it is good, again, to heap up the evidence together. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel can make us ashamed. Why does the gospel make us ashamed? Or why are we ashamed? The gospel should never make us ashamed. But why can we be ashamed of the gospel? All right. The gospel teaches us what we're doing wrong, and when we're giving the gospel to other people, we're explicitly saying what you're doing is wrong. The hope for what you're doing is wrong is Christ. And so no one wants to hear that what they're doing is wrong. So we can be ashamed of that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. All right? The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 4, just a page or two farther on. Verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. What does the word justify mean? To declare righteous. Okay? All right? To the one who does not work, not working for his salvation, to be right with God, but believes in him who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you work, that will be counted as unrighteousness. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. God says, if you stop working for it, if you will believe that Christ has that righteousness, all then that faith is counted to you as righteousness. All right? Galatians chapter 2. Two more here. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians. If you get to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you went too far. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified, is not declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous. And so there again, that is a very clear verse with three separate times proclaiming that it's faith and not works that is the basis for our justification before God. And then our last one, Ephesians chapter 2, your next book further on. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. More clear, it cannot, any more clear than this, it cannot be. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so we look again in the grand scale of things. People look at God as a judge who has a big scale up in heaven. And good works will go on one side and people's sins will go on the other side. They're bad works, they would prefer to say. And if your bad works weigh less than your good works, well, your good works are going to get you to heaven. And God says, no, it is not by works so that no one will ever be able to boast. It's by faith in Christ. And so you go before the judge, Jesus Christ. And the judge is there. And only through faith in Christ, only through I believe that he has a righteousness outside of me that can justify and declare me righteous. That is the only hope that any guilty sinner has. Well, all of these references speak about the necessity of faith or believing. But in our Western religious world today, the words faith or believe have often been stripped of all real theological meaning. Many think that the word believe simply means that you just have to understand a few things about Jesus, and he lived here on the earth, perhaps, they might say, he lived here on the earth, probably. They're not even convinced of that, but yeah, he probably did. And he died for our sins so they wouldn't go to hell, so yeah, I can believe that if it means that believing that, I won't go to hell. Sure, I agree with that. Mark me up. Sign me up. This is easy. This is great. And the normal response of professing Christians when they hear someone say that is, well, great, brother. Welcome to Christianity. Or it's great to know that you are a Christian too, without even investigating any further into the testimony of such a person. Your next space. Faith is much more than merely believing. Faith is much more than merely believing some correct facts about Christ. Faith is much more than merely believing some correct facts about Christ. Many people have had a crucifix in their home since birth. And it's very easy for them to say, oh, sure, I believe in Jesus. And the vast majority of professing Christians today will then say something like, well then, would you like to pray to receive Jesus as your Savior? And they will often answer with, well, sure, why not? And yet almost always in situations like that, people will go away from encounters without any biblical idea of what salvation is. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Now, again, you've heard me say this many times, but our country has exported this kind of Christianity to the rest of the world. This reminds me of Jesus' day as well in Israel. They were mission-minded people. We think of the Jewish as very exclusive people in Jesus' day, and in a great way they were. But they were interested in what we would call proselytes. They were interested in evangelizing and taking their brand of Judaism and converting people to Judaism, their brand of Judaism. Jesus was not interested in that. And the Pharisees were evangelistic about their brand of Judaism. Jesus condemned what they said, though. Look at Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Those are serious words, aren't they? Can you imagine Jesus coming to these, to God's chosen people, and he's saying to them, you leaders are hypocrites. You think that you're going to heaven and you're shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You think you're giving them and opening them eternal, opening the doors of eternal life to them. You're shutting the door to them, and you don't even go in yourselves. They believed that personal righteousness could earn God's favor, and they went around proclaiming personal righteousness to other people. Since they were not looking for a righteousness outside of themselves, Christ's righteousness, that was the only righteousness they had to offer. Now, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land. What kind of people travel across sea and land? Lots of people today, but yes, missionaries. To make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Think of Paul as a Pharisee. His name wasn't Paul then, it was Saul. He was extremely enthusiastic for what he was doing, extremely enthusiastic to make other people believe what he believed. Except that what Paul did was based on his own works righteousness. So anyone that Saul had converted to his brand of religion was also two times more a child of hell than Paul was when he was continuing on in that works-based righteousness. People who preach a decisionistic gospel presentation do not understand that the people who need the gospel have a need that is much, much deeper, infinitely deeper than making a decision for Christ. They need to more than just give their life to Christ. They need more than accepting Jesus into their hearts. What is their main problem? They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are spiritual cadavers. They are stones. They need the work of a sovereign God to come and lay them open with his law in order for them to see the absolute impossibility of them saving themselves. Jesus didn't say, with man this is impossible until you say the magic words. Jesus said, with man this is impossible, period. And understand that every unbeliever you speak with, every child who is born into your home, every young person who attends Mentor Christian School, come into this world spiritually dead and accept a man or a woman or a young person or a child is born again, they will never, ever see the kingdom of God. So don't assume that they are Christians. You assume that they are dead until you see the evidences of a miraculous new birth in their lives. Because people don't believe in the necessity of a new birth, though, they are willing to accept counterfeits. What does that mean? What does it mean? Because people today really don't believe. We might say we believe this, but by our actions, by what we do, by our philosophies of ministry, we really show that we're willing to accept counterfeits. Well, that person thinks like me on conservative politics, so they're okay. And you will go to hell if the only thing you have in common is thinking on conservative politics. Well, that young lady or that young man is very polite. Lots of polite people go to hell. That family really has their kids in order. Families with kids in order, often all of them perish in hell. And they go on their way their whole lives thinking that they're good Christians when nothing could be further from the truth. And often this has been signed, sealed, and delivered with a nice, tidy little decision or prayer where someone repeated the magic words after a worker, a ministry worker. Some of you are familiar with David Platt, and he says, today's gospel says, ask Jesus into your heart. Accept Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. This is not the gospel we see being preached in the New Testament. And it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. And let me add here my own editorial comment. It doesn't run the risk. It has disillusioned millions of souls today. It's not running the risk, folks. The secular tidal wave that we are facing in our country, I believe, is a direct result of a decisionistic gospel that has been preached for generations in our country. And people have come to the point where they say, I tried that and it didn't work. Because what they tried was not biblical Christianity. You don't try biblical Christianity. God saves you and it's not a trial. He saves you and your life is changed. Well, David Platt says, it's a dangerous thing to lead people to think they are Christians when they have not biblically responded to the gospel. If we aren't careful, we will take the lifeblood out of the gospel and put Kool-Aid in. Now, little kids here might think, hey, Kool-Aid's a good thing. If you're an older person, more my generation, what does Kool-Aid refer to? Give me the name that comes to mind with Kool-Aid. Jim Jones, okay, the man who took all those people to Guyana in South America and they drank the Kool-Aid and committed suicide. That's not dangerous, he says. It's damning. The disciples didn't do the going out to get people to pray a prayer. Let's give people the full picture of the gospel. The greatness of God. He is a loving Father, but a wrathful judge who may damn us as well. Now, an oft-repeated phrase today is, just believe. Have faith. Well, what do you think of that phrase? If you have a friend who's in a situation where he could lose his job, no more income for his family, and you say, just have faith. Just believe. All right? Someone facing a serious operation, cancer. And how much does it help? You know, just have faith. Mrs. Hurst works for a crisis section in the hospital. Carol, how much of a help is it to tell people, just have faith? Is that helpful? No, not very, is it? If you have a loved one in a coma, just have faith. Now, those words, just have faith, are very empty. And it's very easy for me to say to you or for you to say to me in a difficulty, just have faith. But if I'm the one in the difficulty, if you're the one in the difficulty, and someone says, just have faith, trust us, that's not going to be very helpful, is it? Now, we've seen that the Bible proves that faith is necessary for salvation, but notice number two. The Bible teaches that there are different kinds of faith. There are different kinds of faith that do not save. The Bible teaches that there are different kinds of faith that do not save. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we're going to read just verses 1 and 2. That's your fifth book in the Old Testament, okay? These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. All right, the point is, the Bible proves that there are different kinds of faith that do not save. How do you know that the pagan nations around Israel had faith? How do you know that the pagan nations around Israel had faith based on verse 2? I heard it. All right, they're gods. All right, you shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. They serve their gods. Why does someone serve a god? You serve a God if you believe that there is a God, that God is your God. They believed in their gods enough to worship them, but their gods were false gods. So that's a small g. And your next space, belief in false gods does not save. Belief in false gods does not save. And when you put gods there, that should be small g. Now, a little English grammar lesson that I learned back in school. When you have a sentence like that, you might think belief in false gods do not save. All right? But the word belief in false gods is describing what the belief is, and so it's belief does not save. And so I think I got that right. So there. All right, letter B. Let's turn to James chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading this morning. James chapter 2. Back toward the other end of your scriptures. And let me just say here, before we look at this point, I have spoken to so many people in my life, both in the United States of America and in Mexico, who have, if you've asked them, are you a religious person or are you a Christian? And they'll say, oh yes, I believe in God. Well, what does the Bible say about this? James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. There is one God. And that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You believe that God is one. You do well. And then it's basically, if you wanted to add in here something that helps the passage make sense, you could put in there, well, so what? Even the demons believe and shudder. Are any demons saved? Any? None. All will perish. They believe in God. So the answer, oh yeah, I believe in God, that is not a sufficient faith to make someone a believer, a true Christian with saving faith. And now our third reference back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, your fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. John chapter 8, verse 29. Verses 29 through 31 to begin here. Jesus is speaking in verse 29, and he says, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 31. Now, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, we can say, great, here are some Jewish people who were, what would we call them? What's the word that we find here? They were believers. And they believed in Jesus. So finally, here are some saved people. This is great. But I want you to notice that Jesus kept speaking to these same people. He says to them in verse 32, and you will know the truth, he said in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So notice that it's possible there. Jesus is bringing up the possibility, you can believe in me in verse 30. You've believed in me. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. Don't fall for the false teaching that you can be a believer, a true believer in Christ, without really being a disciple. A disciple is a further, a further step on the right road. No. Jesus is looking for true disciples, true worshipers. And you can be a believer here, Jesus says, and not a disciple. And if you're not one of his disciples, you have no hope. Verse 33, they answered Jesus, we are offspring of Abraham. What was their confidence in there? We are of the right We are of the right lineage. We're from Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. That's so crazy to me. All they had to do was probably look up and see some Roman soldiers somewhere, like policemen. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them. That's in verse 34. Verse 39, jump down there. They answered him. So I'm doing this because I want us to see this is all the same conversation. All right, verse 39. Verse 42. Jesus said to them. So who are the them? These Jewish believers. Verse 42. Notice how Jesus talks to these believers. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you understand? Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then verse 44, if there's any doubt, Jesus removes it all. He says, you are of your father, who? The devil. These people, verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And the very same people that had believed in him, Jesus says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Your next space. It is possible to believe in Jesus in non-saving ways. It's possible to believe in Jesus in non-saving ways. Next space, Jesus called these believers children of their father, the devil. Do you know any Christians who are children of their father, the devil? There are no true Christians who are of their father, the devil. They don't have a father who is called the devil. They have been translated. They have been removed from the kingdom of darkness by God himself and placed into the kingdom of his dear son. But obviously then, were these people who believed in Jesus in verse 30 in some way, were these people true Christians? What is the only answer that we can give? No, they were not. And so it is possible to believe in Jesus in non-saving ways. And next week we have Resurrection Sunday. So we will have to interrupt our study on what is faith again next week. We will dedicate next Sunday to the resurrection. But I want us to be thinking of this. Salvation is by faith alone, but it is possible to have a faith that does not save. We are going to look at this in future weeks. What is saving faith? Now, you say, Mike, you just can't leave us like that. Our time is up, and so we do have to leave on that note. But I gave us a help, all right? We have looked in the past at the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's more a Presbyterian confession of faith, what we believe. The London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. So this is an old document. But that's another tremendously helpful document as far as what we believe. And we have our own church constitution, doctrinal statement that we worked on this past fall and winter. And I would just like to read over this section on what is saving faith from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now it says chapter 14. That can be rather intimidating, right? But chapter 14 is everything you see on that page and on the back. So they're not long chapters, but just let's read over that quickly. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe, to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Normally, it is brought into being through the preaching of the Word. And there's verses for that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Number two, by faith, a Christian believes everything to be true that is made known in the Word, in which God speaks authoritatively. Now, let me add a little note there for you. Don't think that you have to say, you could read that sentence and misunderstand and say, oh man, I need to read the Bible and understand it all before I can be saved. No, that's not true. There are many people who have been under the sound of the Word of God for decades. And today could be the day where the Holy Spirit moves in their hearts and grants them saving faith. And there's another person who's had a life where they've never heard the Bible. Today they hear the gospel, and God, the Spirit, moves in their hearts and grants them faith today. But one thing is true of both of those people, whether for decades they've been under the Word or starting today and they believe. Everything that they hear in the Word of God that is truth, they will believe it. They may not know it all, but they will believe it when truth is proclaimed. Then it says, he also perceives in the Word a degree of excellence superior to all other writings, indeed to all things that the world contains. The Word shows the glory of God as seen in his various attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and in the offices he bears, and the power and perfection of the Holy Spirit and all the works in which he is engaged. So you see God. You see God in the Scriptures and you say, I believe everything this book is telling me about God. In this way, the Christian is enabled to trust himself implicitly to the truth. All right, notice he's not trusting in himself. He's trusting himself to the truth thus believed, and to render service according to the different requirements of the various parts of Scripture. When he hears a command, he yields obedience. When he hears threatenings, he trembles. As for the divine promises concerning this life and that which is to come, he embraces them. But the principal acts of saving faith relate in the first instance to Christ, as the believer accepts, receives, and rests upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, and all by virtue of the covenant of grace. And so the principal act of saving faith, it's not talking about all the rest of those things, but it's focusing on Jesus Christ and saying, I have got to have Jesus Christ. If I don't have him, I don't have life. And then thirdly, saving faith has its grades. It has different grades. What it means is it may be weak or it may be very strong. Are weak believers saved? It depends. On what? What is their weak faith in? Are strong believers saved? It depends. On what? On what is your faith based? You may have a weak faith based on a strong Christ, and you will be saved. And you can pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And you can have a strong faith based on a lie, and you'll go to hell. You have a strong faith. I know people who are rabid in their faith, and the Virgin Mary, she is my all in all. She is my co-redeemer. That's what they will say. It's a faith that's based on a lie. It's not true. Our faith has to be based on Christ. And then it says, yet like all other kinds of saving grace, even at its lowest ebb, it is quite different in its nature from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. What is a temporary believer? Think of an example that the Scriptures give of something describing a temporary believer or a temporary believer. The seeds that were thrown on different soils, and some sprouted right up and then it died. proving there was no saving. There was no true saving faith. No true united our union with Jesus Christ. In consequence, it says, though it may be frequently attacked and weakened. All right, that ought to encourage you if you're in Christ today. Your faith can be attacked. It can be weakened. But it wins through to victory, developing in many Christians until they attain to full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. We will see as we go through this study, faith is not something that you produce in yourself. Faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. And if God grants faith, he is the one when attacks come against your faith, he is the one who will hold you fast. Jesus is our confidence today. Do you see him as trustworthy? Do you see him as a willing Savior? Do you look at him as, well, I really don't want you, but if you come, I'll have to take you? That is not the Savior of the Scriptures. And so today, as you have opportunity, think on these paragraphs here about saving faith. Think that the Bible does speak often of saving faith, but the Bible also teaches that there are many kinds of faith that are non-saving faith. Do you have the faith that is based solely and alone on Jesus Christ today? He is a capable Savior. He is a willing Savior to all who come unto God through him. Father, we are thankful that this is not dependent on the greatness or the strength of our faith. But Father, any faith based on the person and the work of your sweet Son, Jesus, Father, is a faith that we can be confident that you have granted, and that you strengthen and that you sustain, that you will not allow to be lost. Jesus is a great Savior. And Father, I pray that you would help us again to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith of Jesus Christ, as Paul said to the Corinthians. Father, these are serious words. We have heard in our Sunday school class over and over of thousands and even millions of people who are self-deceived. Father, grant that we would not deceive ourselves. But I pray that you would help us to look to Christ, and the more we look to him, that you would grant to us confidence and trust in the one who alone can save our souls. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his greatness. Thank you for his glory. And Father, I pray that we have seen him today. Help us to see him more clearly still. And we ask this in that name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.